The message of Palm Sunday really is quite clear, and the question is simply this: what will you do with Jesus Christ? That's the question. What will you do with him? Will you receive him as Lord and Savior? I did that back in 1969. I looked at the evidences as a young child and saw that indeed he was who he said he was, and you didn't have to convince me I was a sinner. I knew I was a sinner by how I behaved. And I knew I needed something to help, and so I turned to Christ and was saved. So I received him. Greatest decision I ever made. Changed me forever. You can receive him or you can reject him. It's just one or the other. And so when we move through Luke's historical account of his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, which was March of 33 AD, according to one of my former professors, Dr. Honer, who's now with the Lord, it was his PhD dissertation, I think at Cambridge back in the day. March 33 AD, world history changed as Christ rode into town, arrived at the temple. And when you think about it, it presents us with that question: what are you going to do with Christ? Because if you look at the people in the historical accounts in the Gospels, some were completely convinced that he was the Messiah based on the evidence that they saw. Number two, some were unconvinced, but they were just curious, and they were there. That might be you. Others, and there's always a contingent of those who are the agnostic, skeptical types. Those would be the religious class, the Pharisees, who should have embraced him because they knew the Old Testament better than anybody, but he was a threat to them. He was a threat to their power base and their control over the people. And you might fall into one of those categories today. Ardent believer of Jesus Christ, you would have been in the crowd waving a palm branch. Or number two, just kind of curious as to what does it mean to be a Christian? Or you might be those who are antagonistic toward the faith. And the Lord came to die for the sins of all three types of people. And his ride in Jerusalem is most interesting to study. We know that at the beginning of the week, when he rode into town on the donkey, they were all chanting his greatness. And at the end of the week, they had another chant, which was crucify him, because he didn't meet their criteria for the Davidic king, because they misunderstood prophecy. They thought prophecy was the Messiah will come, and he will bring peace and all that, but he will do it by means of exercising his power over the occupying armies of the time, and he will bring peace by divine fiat. He didn't come that way. And so we'll get into that, how they misunderstood that. Not that you've ever misunderstood Scripture before, right? And Scripture is much like a mountain that has a little mountain in front of it. And if you look at it from a distance, they look like one mountain. But then when you get up close, there's a distance between them. That's how prophecies are constructed. They look like they're one event, but there can be thousands of years in between the fulfillment of said prophecy, as we're going to see. So what are you going to do with Christ? I made that decision, the great spiritual decision, years ago. Now it is your turn to look at the evidence. And to look at the evidence, we're going to consider the historical record from Dr. Luke. He was a medical doctor who wrote with great precision about what he saw on that day. Luke 19, 28 to 31, begins with what I would call the rule. And so we're going to look at it much like we did Esther. We're going to move through the panels of chronological flow, giving them a title that kind of reflects what you see in that particular section. That's it. Yeah. Was that fluctuating or was that just me? It's fluctuating. Verse 28 says, after he had said these things, he was going on ahead, ascending to Jerusalem. Came about that when he approached Bethpage and Bethany near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples saying, go into the village opposite you, which is as you enter, you will find a colt tied, one which has not, no one has ever sat on, untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you untying it? Thus you shall speak. The Lord has need of it. The first clause starts out with, in the New American Standard Bible, after he said these things. So if you're any kind of Bible interpreter, you're going to want to stop before you dig into this passage and answer, what did he just say? Because you can't understand the context of the triumphal entry unless you understand the context in which it historically is placed. So let's just pause for a minute and back up in chapter 19 to see, well, what was going on? So we know that Jesus was heading toward Jerusalem from northern Israel. He is now in the Jordan Rift Valley, and he is heading up to Jerusalem, which is really an ascent, as we're going to see, quite a steep one. And as he's heading there, he comes to the city of Jericho. And when he gets to Jericho, he encounters a man named Zacchaeus. And I don't even know how many stories I've heard about Zacchaeus in Sunday school as a kid. Remember him? What was his occupation? Everyone loved him. He was a tax collector. The people hated him because they sided with Rome. They collected taxes for Romans, for Rome and the empire, and then they added more onto that to kind of pad their account. So they fleeced the people. The people couldn't stand them. So this man, Zacchaeus, was not a believer, but he heard that Jesus was coming to town. So what'd he do? Climbed up a tree. Why? Because he was short. He was a short little guy. So we don't know how tall he was. You can ask him when you see him. Hey, how short are you? He was a little guy, climbed up in a tree, sees Jesus going by, and Jesus comes to his house. Right? Could you imagine the Lord of glory wants to come to your house for lunch? Is it clean? Are things put away? Dishes washed? So the Lord's going to come over, and he has a time with Zacchaeus, and Zacchaeus turns from his sin and embraces Christ. He gets saved. So I would say if you could save this tax collector, you can save anyone, because he was hated by the culture because of what he did to the people. He was rich because of the amount of taxes he cost the people. And so he became a believer because he met the Lord face to face. So that happened before the triumphal entry, which gives you a taste of what the Passion Week was about. It was about the Lord going to the cross to die for the likes of people like Zacchaeus, who needed a savior. After this, salvation of Zacchaeus, if you study the immediate context, right before this, Luke says Jesus stopped and taught. He taught a parable. So he wanted to teach them that the messianic kingdom that they were anticipating that was going to arrive was going to be temporarily delayed. And in that particular parable, the parable of the minas, what he does is he says a nobleman's going to go away and receive a kingdom and come back. Who's the nobleman? Jesus. What's the kingdom he's going to receive? The Davidic Empire, as prophesied. He's going to come back. And when he does that, he wants to know, were my servants faithful or not? That's what he's going to want to know. Because he's going to give all of his servants a certain amount of money to invest in the advancement of his kingdom work prior to him coming. And so if you read the parable, he's telling them, Messianic kingdom is not coming right away. It's going to be temporarily delayed. And in the meantime, I want to know if you're going to be faithful to me or not. And I don't know what you're thinking about this particular day, but if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is the question to you. That is what he will want to know from you when he sees you. Were you faithful? Those who are faithful, he's going to reward them with rulership rights over cities in his new empire. So I would say that the world is pretty messed up, isn't it? Do you watch the news? I mean, there's not a place you can basically go that is just not, sadly, just in total chaos. And I'm just here to tell you today, the thing that I'm excited about is the golden age is not going to come in November when we vote. Did you know this? Do you understand this? Because we're voting for people with clay feet. Sin. When's the golden age come? When the King of Kings shows up. And he's not going to be on a donkey. He's going to be on a horse, a big stallion, white horse. But anyway, that's getting ahead of myself. I'm too excited. So he tells them this parable. Now you would think if you were just taught this, you would process that and go, oh yeah. But how often do you walk out of a sermon and you just heard clearly what God wanted you to do, and then within a few minutes, a couple days, you totally forgot and just disregarded what was said? Ever happened to you? Happens to me, and I preach them. So it's like... And so with all that in mind, look at verse 28 again. After these things, he said he was going on ahead, ascending to Jerusalem. And so he tells his disciples, I have a rule that I want to give you guys. I want you guys to go find me a donkey. Now, if you're a disciple, you're probably a questioning person. And the Lord wants me to go get a what? A donkey. What would be the logical question? Why do you want a donkey? Where are we going to get this donkey? Well, just, you know, go to one of those little villages, you know, Bethpage or Bethany. You're going to find one tied up and just take it. Huh? Okay. Do you know the Ten Commandments? I think there's one in there that says what? Thou shalt not what? Steal. So just go find this donkey tied to a post, whatever, and just, you know, start untying it. And if they say, hey, where are you going? Just tell them, the Lord has need. Try that on a car lot today at BMW or something. The Lord has need for me. No, that's not going to work. Now, this is at least some very interesting things to think about. So they're ascending to Jerusalem. So I've been to Israel many times, taking people on trips to the Holy Land. So I've been in the Jordan Rift Valley. I've been by Jericho many times on the freeway. Well, it's not really a freeway. It's a two-lane road. But that's what the road, what's the remnants of the road on the left-hand side. That's like, I think that's the Wadi Kilt is what that is. This is like walking there. If you had little children, what would you be doing most of the time? Stay away from the edge. They haven't invented guardrails yet. I mean, scary walk. It's an ascent because Jericho is 800 feet below sea level, and Jerusalem is 2,200 feet above sea level. So within about 15 miles, it's going to be a steep hike. And look at the vegetation and the trees and the shade. It's going to be hot. You're going to have to haul water with you, etc. And so he's ascending up to that place, and as he's ascending there, he tells them, I need you to find me a donkey when we get there. Unbelievable. Bethany, when he gets there, is the home to Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Now, these are little tiny towns. They're 2 miles east of Jerusalem. So they're very close to each other, very close to Jerusalem. And what happened in that little town of Bethany prior? Jesus came there prior, and his friend Lazarus had died. He'd been four days dead, and the Lord resurrected him. You cannot tell me, I know they didn't have Instagram, but you cannot tell me the word of a resurrection did not pass like wildfire through the region. Absolutely must have. And so they have major evidence that this man died. If you read John chapter 11, verses 45 to 54, a parallel account, when the Pharisees got wind of this information that there had been a resurrection in a nearby town, instead of saying, praise God, awesome, let's interview the guy. No, they said, let's kill him. And whoever did this, let's kill Jesus. Unbelievable. Shows you the lengths that a person that's agnostic or a skeptical, an atheist type person, the lengths they will go to hold on to their power base. And so that they devised the death of the Messiah in light of that. So he, while in Bethany, as I said, he dispatches the disciples to find a new donkey. Why a new donkey? Would you want to put the Lord in an old car? You know what I'm saying? Old beat up donkey. He needs a new donkey, right? And a new donkey is a more expensive donkey. How did the Lord know that there was going to be a donkey tied up there in this little village? He's the Lord. And as the Lord, he is omniscient. So he just knows these things. So as a sidelight, if he knows where a donkey is parked during the day, absolutely he knows where you are, right? Just a side note. He knows what you're up to. How did he have such confidence that when they took it, the owner wouldn't have a problem with it? Well, he's the Lord. So I'm sure he, as the Lord, knew this particular owner has probably heard word of Lazarus because they're nearby little villages. Everybody knows that he had been there, raised Lazarus from the dead. They were convinced that, man, that is the Lord himself that did this. And if with that kind of knowledge, that these people could have said, oh, the Lord, he wants my donkey for a while? No problem. Take it. And so they headed off to do that. Now, the question that I have, and I don't know that I've ever even asked this before in all the times I've studied this passage. How did the Lord know he could ride that donkey? Have you ever tried to ride one of those things? Okay, well, I did a little research this week. Just go in and get your kids, type on how easy is it to ride a donkey. I did it this week. And I got some, you know, a cowboy in Colorado, you know, with a donkey. And he's attempting to show how to, it's his video. He's got a little tripod camera set up next to his donkey, and he's going to show you how to ride a donkey. I'm like, this is going to be interesting. And he tells you how to do it. You know, you don't sneak up on him. See where the shoulder is located? The shoulder? This is a yes or a no. Yeah. You see the shoulder? He said, when you take the pad to put on the back of the donkey, you kind of fold it in half. And you don't open it wide and scare them. You keep it closed. And you walk up toward that shoulder area because the donkey can't really see you good. And then you just kind of slip it over the back of that donkey. And then you put a saddle on it. And then you tighten up the saddle. And then you put your foot in each stirrup multiple times to kind of get the donkey used to you getting up there. And you go to the other side and do it. And then eventually you get brave enough to actually do it. You think Jesus did all that? No. Why are we talking about this? Because he created the donkey, right? And if the wind and the seas obey him, what's a donkey? So the Lord picks a little sweet little donkey and rides that into town. Why? Why a donkey? Why not a horse? Well, Jesus is fulfilling a 500-year-old prophecy from the prophet Zechariah. 500-year-old prophecy said concerning the Messiah when he comes. Verse 9 of chapter 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem." Why? "Behold, your king, the Messiah, the Davidic king, is coming to you." What's he going to do when he gets there? Well, he's just, not like the kings of the earth. He's endowed with salvation. He's humble, and he's mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a donkey. He goes on to add, verse 10, he says, "And I will cut off the chariot of Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations," the goyim, the Gentiles, us. Now, verses 9 and 10 look like they go chronologically together, right? And any Jew that read those would have assumed, oh, the Messiah is coming, and when he's coming, we'll know it's him because he'll be on a donkey. And because he's on a donkey, then verse 10 is going to happen. He's going to cut off all the nations of the earth and bring shalom, peace. They automatically thought they happened together. But Jesus is going to show them it's not going to happen together. There's a break of 2,000 years between verse 9 and verse 10. The golden age is coming when the Lord comes back again at the end of the tribulation and destroys the Antichrist and his forces and sets up his kingdom and then divvies up responsibilities, as we just saw in the parable of the minas. So he's coming into town on a donkey. Why? To fulfill the messianic metaphor. He's supposed to be on a donkey because he wants to show the difference between him, the true king, and the earthly kings. They're temporal. And what are earthly kings concerned with? Power, 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 wealth, injustice, of holding on to their power by all means, etc. He's coming with an inner spirit that's full of humility. He's the opposite of the world powers. He's unlike them. They are sold on themselves. He's not sold on himself. He is a humble, humble king. And so he comes riding on a donkey to show his true character. Prophesied, fulfilled to the letter. When he arrives, he's eventually going to bring peace. But until then, he wants to bring inner peace to you, which goes back to the opening question. What are you going to do with Jesus Christ? He came first to give you the option through his sacrifice to find peace with him. He's coming back again to create worldwide peace when he sets up his kingdom. So that's the rule of the passage. What's the response? It says in verse 32, "And those that were sent away found it just as he told them. And as they were untying the colt," it's for sure as the Lord said it was going to happen, "the owners," plural, "said to them, why are you untying our colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." No one said anything. They said, "Hey, great." And so it says, as they went out, they brought it to Jesus, and they threw their garments on the colt. They put Jesus on it, and as he was going, they were spreading their garments in the road. And as he was now approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all of the what? Miracles that they had seen. This is the response of the people. So why'd they throw their garments on the donkey? Donkeys have a hard spine that goes down the back of their back. You want the Lord to have a comfortable ride. So they're making it conducive for the Lord to ride. And they're beginning to throw their garments down in front of Christ. Why? They are showing their submission to Christ by throwing their tunics and everything down before him. According to John's record, that's a parallel account, in John 12, verse 13, it says they also had palm branches. They're either waving those palm branches or throwing those down in front of him. At my church in California on Palm Sunday, I love Palm Sunday because I literally went in the parking lot and cut down palm branches in the parking lot. Can't find those here for some reason. But we always had the real thing in our church in California. Here it's like, I've got pictures from the internet for you. Palm branches. Now, why do they have palm branches? Well, palm branches are associated with the seventh feast of Israel's seven feasts that God gave them, religious feast. It is associated with the Feast of Tabernacles, according to Leviticus 22, 33, 34. So all Jews knew of all of those feasts that the seventh one, the Feast of Tabernacles, is what Zechariah prophesies in chapter 14, will be observed when the Messiah gets here. So what are they thinking? They say, when he comes to town, we'll know him, he'll be on a donkey. That's him. Miracles verify that's him. Yes, he's very meek. He's very humble, and that means he's going to bring world peace by breaking the bow of the armies of the world.
And so they go right to the seventh feast, the Feast of Tabernacles. What did they bypass? All the other feasts. Like, well, they bypassed Passover. It was Passover week. They bypassed that one. They bypassed, because Jesus is going to be the Passover lamb for man's sin. They bypass the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which happened as well. Unleavened bread, leaven is a sign of sin. So the Feast of Unleavened Bread that also happened at Passover, Jesus is then the feast, he's the essence of the Feast of Unleavened Bread because he has no sin. He's the sinless one. And they bypass the Feast of First Fruits, which is Leviticus 23, 9 to 14, which Jesus is later going to raise from the dead on the third day, showing that he's the first fruits. So the Feast of First Fruits, the way it operated under Mosaic law, if you were a farmer and you cast out seed in your field, the first seed that germinated was considered the best of your crop. You then cordoned that off with markers and rope, whatever you needed, cordoned that off, and you gave that to God as a sacrifice. Can you imagine how most people tithe to God? I take for myself, pay all my things, do all the things I need to do, and if there's a little bit over, I'll give that to God. That's not how they did it. They gave God the best that they had. That's a whole nother sermon in and of itself. And so they bypass all these because when you harvested that part of your crop, it meant there's more to come. So if Jesus becomes the first fruits, to rise from the dead, what's the promise? There's more to come. Why is making Christ your Lord and Savior the best decision you can ever make? Well, not only is the King coming, but there's more to come when you live for eternity in his presence. What could be better? So they were there, but they just they got excited, and they jumped ahead in the cycles of the feast and started observing the Feast of Tabernacles. Why were some of the people there? It says in the scriptures that they had witnessed Christ's miracles. We just said that, plural. They had seen his miracles. What is a miracle? Dr. Norman Geisler said one day in class, he is now with the Lord, great Christian apologist, said one day in class, he said, gentlemen, here's what a miracle is. He says, a miracle is a divine intervention in the natural world that produces an event that would not have resulted from purely natural causes. Right? It's a miracle. So think about a miracle that they all knew from the Bethany region. We know that many of them that were there that day lining the streets either had seen the situation was Lazarus, that he died, or they heard about it from people who were there. And so if you think about this, some of them had seen, I don't know if you've ever seen a dead body, have you? I mean, there's no doubt when the life's gone, they're dead. Imagine if you encountered them later, quite alive. Because that's exactly, many of them had seen Lazarus dead. They knew he was sick. They knew he had died. They were at the funeral. They saw him wrapped in the burial cloth that weighed about 120 pounds, full of all kinds of spices and things to control the odor. He'd been in there for 4 days. They saw the stone rolled over the tomb entrance. And then all of a sudden, Jesus shows up. And it says, when you read John chapter 11 about the occurrence, when they go to the tomb to see about Jesus, Mary and Martha, Jesus is there, and Jesus just stands outside the tomb and says a couple of words. What did he say? Lazarus, come forth. Had he not said his name, what would have happened? Everyone would have risen. I'm glad the Lord was specific. He said, Lazarus, come forth, which is a whole nother sermon. Imagine you're Lazarus enjoying heaven. You know what I'm saying? All of a sudden, you hear the voice of God. Lazarus, get back here. Huh? Poof. Back in your body. He comes walking out, grave clothes falling off of him. I mean, people were stunned. And so we know from reading the Gospels that many of the people were there that day because of that miracle. I mean, I was at the funeral. I mean, I saw the stiff body being placed. I mean, he was gone. And no one survives in a tomb for 4 days with no water. I mean, no food. And he came out. And so who defeated death? Jesus did with a couple of words. See, this is going to be a taste of what he's going to do at the end of the week when he defeats death himself. It's a taste of what is yet to come. But the people are lined there because of what the miracles that they had seen. There was a blind man that Jesus had healed back in Luke 18 on his way to Jerusalem. He saved Zacchaeus, the tax collector. He also encounters a blind man, and the blind man hears that Jesus is coming, and he only has one request from the Lord when he passes by. Have mercy on me. And the Lord's going to tell him, what do you want me to do for you? And he says, that I might see. And if he can control the wind and the sea, if he can control a donkey, he can give you eyes. He takes a blind man and gives him new eyes. You know, it's quite possible that blind man was in the crowd that day. And anybody would have known him, because these are small little villages. They would have known that guy was born blind. And now look at him, waving a palm branch. Unbelievable. So they had seen the miracles. Christ's miracles moved people, because they knew that only God could do those things. Peter, in his first sermon after Christ's resurrection, when Peter's preaching in Jerusalem at Pentecost, says this in Acts 2:22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with what? Miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. You guys, he says, know who Jesus was because you saw what he did. You go to a wedding, they run out of wine, they only got water in giant pots. What's he do? Turns it into the best wine you've ever had. You're on the Sea of Galilee, a storm kicks up, you got 20-foot swells, he's below deck asleep. He comes up on deck and says what? Peace, be still, and the wind and sea obey him, and it's flat water surfaces. They had heard or seen those miracles, and they verified who he was. And so they worshiped Christ. In verse 38 of Luke, it says they chanted constantly, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Blessed is the king. They're quoting from what are called the Hallel songs. Hallel in Hebrew means to praise. And the Hallel songs are used by the worshipers as they come to Jerusalem, and they sing these words, but they make a modification. Because the real halal of this passage, is Psalm 118, verse 26, doesn't read as it reads here. Here it says, blessed is the king. The original halal says, blessed is the one. But they changed the wording that day. Why? They knew exactly who he was. He's the Lord, and he comes, and here he is. And so you can imagine if I got you to all chant this over and over again for the next 5 minutes, that's kind of what you were listening to, but it would have been in Hebrew. So don't give it a shot. But they'd been saying that over and over and over again as he rode into town. How did they respond? Well, not everybody received him. Verse 39, there's a rejection. It says, some of the Pharisees in the multitude said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. What should they have said? Teacher, praise your disciples, for you indeed are the Messiah. But there was no way that they're going to let Jesus, who's a threat to their power base and their income, destroy the good thing they had going on. And so they tell the Lord himself, the religious people of all people, tell him, silence those. See, this is what people who don't want to hear truth do. They silence truth. And that's exactly what they did to Christ. So you have to look at yourself in light of the question that I posed at the introduction. What are you going to do with Jesus Christ? And ask yourself, which one of those kind of three people am I? Am I, one, totally convinced, and he is my Lord? Number two, am I just curious? Well, then you need to be moving from curiosity to being convinced based on the evidence. Or number three, am I just constantly antagonistic to faith, no matter what evidence is given to me? Jesus gives a retort to them in verse 40. He stops in the festivities, and he answers and said unto them, I tell you, if these, the implication is people, become silent, what's going to happen? Stones are going to cry out. Now, if you've never been to Jerusalem, that doesn't make any sense to you. But there are stones everywhere. So this is a picture I took one time on top of the Mount of Olives, where Jesus started the procession, looking toward you can see the wall of the Temple Mount across the Kidron Valley here. At the base of this are thousands and thousands of above the ground, like tombs. And if you walk near there, as I did a year ago, May, there's stones all over the place. And the Jews take stones and they put them on top of the lids of those coffins, as they were, to remember those who've gone before. So you'll see stones everywhere. So what's Jesus say? What's he really saying here? He's not saying the stone itself will speak and praise me, this inanimate object. What he's saying is the people who are buried on this hillside, if you do not praise me as the Messiah, I'll resurrect all of them and they will praise me. That's what he's saying. He disciplines the Pharisees. And then he gives them, as he closes, a word of reality. And the word of reality is verse 41. It says, when he approached, he saw the city, and he did what? He wept. It's one of the saddest parts of the scripture. He wept over the city, saying, if you had known this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes, because they were rejecting him. For the days shall come upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank before you and surround you and hem you in on every side and will level you in the ground to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone in Jerusalem upon another stone. Jesus is now a prophet. He's the prophet. What's he prophesy? This is 33 AD. He's prophesying the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And he does it with specificity. What does he do? Of the three walls that protected Jerusalem, he says you're going to be attacked. And they're going to build ramps. And they're going to build ramps to bring siege engines to attack you. And they're going to do multiple banks. He talks about banks in the plural. The banks are the siege ramps of the Romans. I mean, if you study history, which I've done many times, delved into this, that's exactly what happened when the rebellion came in 66 AD. 66 AD, the Jews revolted in Caesarea on the coast. By 67 AD, the Romans dispatched Vespasian, their general, to take on the rebellious Jews. Nero then died around 68, 69. Vespasian was then chosen to be the emperor. He turned over the taking care of the Jews question to his son, Titus. Titus then attacked Israel at Passover. Totally ironic. Christ died at Passover. Rome will, many years later, attack them at Passover. They will bring multiple legions into the region. What is interesting is the 5th Legion and the 11th Legion camped on the east side of the Kidron Valley on the Mount of Olives where Jesus got on the donkey. Don't you find that interesting? The very place the world powers assembled to fulfill his prophecy is where he rode the donkey into town. They also took other legions. The 15th Legion camped on the north side of the city. The 10th Legion camped down near the base of the Kidron Valley on the Mount of Olives, and they attacked Jerusalem. First, they took the outer wall. It took them 15 days. It took them 4 days to get through the second wall. They built another ramp on the 17th day and attacked the inner wall where the temple was and the Antonia Fortress was. And eventually they destroyed the entire city as prophesied. I was in Rome back in September and I saw the giant Titus, his giant arch that he built to commemorate his victory over the Jews. And you could see the implements from the temple built into the stone of Titus's arch. But that was just a sobering reminder that the Lord was a prophet. He prophesied that their unbelief would be met with judgment. And such is the nature of the question I asked you. What will you do with Christ? Because those who reject and push away from him eventually meet judgment in either in the here and now or in the hereafter. But those who embrace him as Lord and Savior enjoy not only his forgiveness, but the opportunity when the King comes back to enjoy the peace that he comes to bring with him. Last Sunday was an amazing Sunday. I don't know if you are aware of what happened last Sunday, but it blew me away when I heard about this. Pastor Matt, you know, the pastor with the English accent, speaks way slower than me. Pastor Matt, he went and he presented the gospel of Christ, that we are sinners in need of a Savior, and Jesus is the Savior. He presented that to third and fourth graders, and there's a ton of them here. And he said, when I asked him, does anybody have questions? Nobody raised the hand. So he said, I moved on to ask them then, who wants to trust Jesus as their Savior today? 52 children did. 52. That is shocking. That is shocking. I would say at third to fourth grade, they know what they're doing. So I commend you, parents, because you're definitely raising them in homes to get them to church and you're speaking with them. But when the gospel is presented and they all look at each other, all those 52 children knew that they needed Christ today. Best decision that they ever made. So now it's your turn as an adult. What are you going to do with Christ? A person is saved when they, like that little child, say, Lord, I am a sinner, and you rode in Jerusalem to save people like me. Would you save me? And he will save you. Do that today. Why don't you stand as we leave? God, thank you for loving us enough to humble yourself to ride in Jerusalem on a donkey. We look forward to the day when you come back on a mighty horse in Revelation 19 with all the armies of heaven and the church behind you to erect your great and glorious kingdom. Golden age is yet ahead of us. We thank you for the hope of that. And we pray for those who need to make a decision today that they would not put it off, that before the sun sets on this day, they would say, Lord, I don't understand all answers to things, but I do know I'm a sinner in need of you, a Savior.
would you save me? My many that don't know you pray that prayer today in Christ's name. Amen.